This evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 36. Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 36, speaking of the Roman soldiers sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Or as the King James has it, slightly more punchy, sitting down, they watched him there. It's a simple statement. It's very easily passed by in this great account of what happened at Calvary's cross. But we need to take a second look. Matthew's gospel, Matthew's writing here, it doesn't focus so much on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It focuses more upon the different groups of people who've come to Calvary's cross, who are there for various reasons. I will refer to them, but I want to think this evening particularly about these Roman soldiers, this little band of men. Because when we approach Calvary's cross, Calvary, as I heard somebody preach this morning, is a much more attractive word to us. The alternative, Golgotha, is a much less attractive word, isn't it? Calvary is from the Latin, and it means the same thing, place of a skull, but Golgotha, it sounds harsh, it sounds ugly, and that's what this place was. When we approach Calvary, Golgotha, in all its horror, in all its solemnity, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to his word, you approach these things, and your heart is moved quite easily, quite readily. We shrink away when we think about the agony our Saviour suffered. We search our hearts. We are motivated to continue to repent of our sin. We're filled with wonder and his amazing love for us, and we ask, how could it be, and can it be, that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? That's the attitude if you come to the cross of Calvary as a Christian. But we live in a world that has a very different attitude. One that is very similar to that of the soldiers. I want to look at them tonight. And that attitude is ignorance. Ignorance. I want to think this evening about ignorance at Calvary. There's every reason to believe, however, that there was a great change in the lives of these ignorant men on this remarkable day before this terrible cross. There were most likely four soldiers there, a quaternion led by a centurion, who are charged with the duty to perform the crucifixion and to guard the scene. They're probably not from Rome. They're probably not Romans in the national sense of the word. They're probably not Italian at all. They're definitely not Jews, because the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army. They're most likely going to be from one of the surrounding nations. This is the way Rome worked. They would conscript people from the lands they conquered, and then they would use semi-local forces in local places. So they're most likely to be Syrians, people who have an understanding and an ability, particularly in Aramaic, which is the common language of the area. This is most likely who they are. This is the Roman policy. You conscript people locally so that there's some language skill and some understanding, perhaps, of the culture and traditions of the area, but you don't bring people into your army to serve in the country that they belong to, because otherwise they're going to be far too sympathetic to the locals, and they're not going to act in the best interests of Rome. They would have a bit of a problem subduing the population if the population was their brothers and sisters or their parents or their next door neighbours or whoever it might be. So they are probably semi-local Roman conscripts, most likely Syrians. And here they are, at the foot of the cross, sitting down. It's more or less just another day for them. Evidence shows that by about this time, Rome had crucified 30,000 people in the region, largely due to rebellions and insurrections and uprisings. There were mass crucifixions. It wasn't a remarkable thing to them. It was the most horrendous death. It's not the death that the Jews would have given Christ. They would have just stoned him. But this is the Roman way. And there's no pity in these men, in these Roman soldiers. We may see them at the cross and think of them being neutral, but they're not. All they are there for is to ensure that these criminals are crucified, that they stay on the cross for as long as is necessary, that they die there, that nobody takes them away, that nobody relieves their suffering, that nobody can come along perhaps and shorten their suffering. So they have to guard, and they sit and they watch. So for them it's just a time now to relax, because the hard stuff is done. And perhaps they're even entertained by the agony that plays out before them. And certainly there was much agony before them. After all, they might be tempted to think, well, these criminals, whatever they get, they deserve. They're completely ignorant of who this man is upon the cross. And they're cruelly indifferent to him as well. But what they're not is neutral. They're ignorant, they don't understand, but they're not neutral. And you know, nobody is when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great sight before their eyes, and I want to say three things about what they saw as they sat there. It was a sight that divided opinion. It was a sight that was then denied to them, and it was a sight that disturbed them. So firstly, this sight that divided opinion. There are different groups of people around the cross, as we've mentioned. Mostly wicked groups of people. The soldiers are ignorant. They're probably outsiders. They haven't spent time in Nazareth or in Jerusalem. They've never heard of this Jesus. But then, at the cross, also being crucified, are the robbers. And they surely know something of this Jesus. And they also know that they deserve their fate. And there will be a division between them, recorded in other Gospels. To start with, they both mock him. But one, of course, we know, changes his tone and seeks the Lord and seeks repentance and receives that wonderful assurance from Christ, "You will be with me today in paradise." But one of them, amazingly, continues in mocking, even though he hangs in utter agony, facing certain death just hours or minutes from a lost eternity. And then there are the passers-by we read about here in Matthew 27. Mostly, probably the pilgrims who are coming out of the city on their way out to their nighttime accommodations in the villages surrounding the city. Were some of them there on Palm Sunday? Possibly. Certainly some of them were there before Pilate and heard and saw what was done and shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's such mockery in their words. Verses 39 and 40, they wag their heads, they blaspheme him. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Prophesied in Psalm 22 is this mockery. And then, as well as the passers-by, there are the religious leaders and teachers, and they're the worst. They're the worst. "Likewise, the chief priests also," verse 41, "mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' We despise this man, this blasphemer, this..." And look at the end to which he has come. The end for which we have schemed and plotted for so long. This is the end ordained by Almighty God, of course. If it had been down to the Jews, the Saviour would have died down some alley somewhere. Beaten to death by a mob, or stabbed, or would have been pushed off a cliff, or any number of any other things that they had devised. They just wanted to get rid of him. But no, he dies in this public way, in the plan of God. They taunt him. They pick up the cries of even the robbers. They join with these criminals in the things that they say. They even quote Psalm 22, but you know, I think that they're so carried away in their mockery and in their hatred that they don't for a minute think that that's what they're doing. I don't think they do it. I think they would consider it blasphemous to do it deliberately. But, of course, all things under God's control, they fulfill prophecy even in their abuse. But there are others at the cross. You see, in verse 55, there were many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, looking on from afar. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, and others. Mary, the Saviour's mother, they are all there at the cross. They're only mentioned after the moment of his death here, but they're there. And you know, I wonder when I look at this, where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the disciples? They've forsaken him. As he hangs upon the cross, where are they? Now, we know that there were some there. We know that John was there. But we don't read about them mentioned here. They're certainly not prominent under the cross. They're not mentioned. All eyes are fixed upon Christ. But our focus is on these soldiers. This sight they have which divides opinion. Did it divide even them as they sat there in their indifference? Did they begin to question and think over some of the things that they witnessed? They're ignorant, but they're not innocent. Did they discuss things? Probably we give them too much credit. They knew that this before them was a miscarriage of justice. They knew it was a travesty. They had heard what Pilate had said. "I find no fault in this man." They knew it. They knew that this was a murder in order to placate the civilian population and to keep the peace. They know this. But then they see Pilate, who himself, people might like to portray him in a sympathetic light. But you must remember, after he washes his hands, what does he do with this innocent one? He has him scourged again. He has him beaten again. And worse, these who now sit in front of the cross are there. The soldiers, in verse 27, they take him into the praetorium and the whole garrison is gathered around him. That's 600 men. 600 men around a weary, a worn, and a broken man in rags, his back torn to shreds, and they mock him and they abuse him. They put a scarlet robe on him, they rip off his clothes, which no doubt causes even more pain, and they ram down a crown of thorns upon his head. This mocking gesture, with some echo of Caesar's wreath that he would have upon his head. This is what they are doing. They're not innocent. They're not neutral. They despise him just as much as the Jews, just as much as the thieves. Yes, they're ignorant, but they're not innocent. They use him as a plaything and as a point of scorn for the whole garrison. And they dress him in these robes, and they put the reed in his hand, and they mock him, they spit on him, they hit him on the head. You read these things, you're amazed that the Son of God would go through all of this in order to come to Calvary's cross. Who are these soldiers? They are callous men. They are cruel men. They are every bit as wicked as the Jewish leaders, every bit as wicked as the crowds who insisted on the crucifixion. Did they see no difference at all between this Jesus and the robbers on either side? They saw the inscription that Pilate had put over his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," in three languages, in a catch-all, so that virtually every single person would be able to read it in one language or another. And they, at the very most, they surely thought that he was just an utter fool, that he had inflicted all this on himself, and that he therefore deserved it. That's the way twisted logic goes. But what hardness! They sat down, they cast lots for his garments. Oh well, we may as well get what we can from this experience. And they fulfill prophecy even in that. Just sit down, it's coming on. The day, the hardest work of the day is done. And they sit and watch this sight that divides those who pass by and those who watch. We must think for a second, what is it that they are watching? What is it that they see? It may be so familiar to them, they may have seen it so many times before, but here is just a few comments from a book called Life of Christ by a man called Farrar. He says this: "A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, fever, shame, long torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." There's no unconsciousness on the cross. There is only suffering and death. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. Arteries became swollen, and while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And he concludes by saying, "They did not see a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him." This is what they sit down to watch. As many times before, they are ignorant but they're not innocent. They're naturally wicked. So is the world today. A man upon a cross, so what? What is that to me? He claimed to be God, so what? What is that to me? It's a sight that divided those who looked upon it. But it was a sight that was denied. Look at verse 45. Even for a brief time it was denied. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. No minor eclipse of the sun, this. He could not be seen on the cross. And the cross was not, you know, a colossally high structure. We've seen many pictures and representations of the cross being a long way off the ground. It wasn't, because if it was, you wouldn't be able to reach the man on the cross with sour wine on a reed. There's only a limited length to that kind of item. It wasn't hugely high up. He wasn't a long way away. But such darkness fell that they could no longer see him. None could see him. It's very disconcerting. Perhaps they begin to wonder what's going on. This man, they have time to think, time to ponder. This man, in the face of so many accusations, was utterly silent. He refused to justify himself. He refused to beg. He refused to do anything we'd expect from a criminal. But there's this sudden darkness. What is going on? Well, of course we know why that was. And it was because on the cross of Calvary there was a transaction taking place that God the Father would permit no man to see. And I'll tell you why he would permit no man to see it. Because he would not see it himself. God the Father turned his own face away from his Son when he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father, Habakkuk says, the prophet, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And what the Father would not look upon, he'd not have the world look upon either. What's happened? Well, as the darkness ends, the Savior cries out, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never ceases to be God. He reigns from that cross of agony and sorrow. He reigns from the cross. He never ceases to be God. But in a way we cannot comprehend nor understand, he is utterly separated from his Father in a way that has never happened before, will never happen again, because the Father must pour out on him the full penalty and punishment for sin for all the world, so that all who trust in him will be saved. The infinite God pays an infinite price. Why have you forsaken me? The agony of separation, the darkness of that hour, those hours no man could see. He's withdrawn from his Son, the Father, because the Son has been made sin. Oh, he never sinned, not in thought or word or deed. He was pure and he was utterly violated. Utterly violated for the sins of his people. No one has the right to look on that. Least of all these soldiers. And he hangs there, as I've said before, no loincloth to cover his dignity, in infinite shame. He's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as he is hung up there, they passed by, they looked, they laughed. As the pain became greater and greater, but no man was to look upon the sinless Saviour made sin for this world. He's absolutely alone. He's completely alone. No one can see him, neither can he see anyone, and the Father has turned his face away and is separated from his Son. And yet he is still God. Why? He must be. He could not pay this penalty unless he was the God-man. And these ignorant soldiers, they don't have a clue. They don't know what's going on. Neither will anyone unless they're told. Our neighbours need to know about the cross. And you may say, oh no, no. Anything but that. I don't want to talk about Calvary. Anything but that. You know, nothing but that will do. Nothing but that will do. We preach Christ and Him crucified. All the horror of Calvary's cross. You know what it is? It's a mirror held up that shows us our sin. Why must it be so bad? Because we have sinned so much. We think, oh, I'm not so bad. But behold the Lamb of God. What must He bear to atone for my sin? So it's a sight that is denied. And lastly, it's a sight that disturbed. It disturbed them greatly. As they heard the Saviour's cries from the cross, several of them, they heard His final cries too. He cried, "It is finished." And He cried, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And they saw Him die. They beheld Him die. In that moment He spoke and He died. He gave up His spirit. He laid down His life. He says it to His own disciples. "No man takes it from me. I lay it down that I may take it again." The events of verse 51, the soldiers witness too. I don't think they're sitting down anymore. They're so alarmed. The veil of the temple was torn. They didn't see that, of course. But the earth quaked and the rocks were split. This 3-hour darkness, this earthquake, the rocks rent asunder, as the old hymn says. Are they still sitting down now? I don't think so. They feared greatly. They're filled in the original with a deep phobia. They're terrified. These are men who've seen it all. These are men who maybe have crucified 1,000 men. But this is different. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And we know from elsewhere, these are the very words of the centurion himself, the boss man there in the crucifixion party. But it makes it clear here, doesn't it? Matthew makes it clear. This is the sentiment of them all. This is the saying of them all. Men who've seen it all now say, "Truly, sincerely, absolutely, this was the Son of God." They pick up the words that have been hurled at Him in mockery and abuse. "He said, 'I am the Son of God,'" mocked the religious leaders. Now the soldiers, "This was the Son of God." In amazement, these callous men are broken down. Their fear, I don't believe, is of the events themselves, but of the awareness of the power that lies behind all that they have seen, and the sudden dawning of the realization this was not a criminal hung upon the cross. This was the Son of God. Why would you ever fear in the presence of God? Well, it's the same reason for all of us. To become fearful in the presence of a holy God is because you have some awareness of your sin and of your distance from Him. Where was this centurion saved? Did he become a Christian and those with him? We can't know for sure, but I think so. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, yes, they're ignorant men, but what do they behold? The love and humility of Christ. They hear Him say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They see that dying thief mocking Him, cursing Him, scorning Him, and then confronted with this man upon the cross, change his tone. "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." Into your kingdom? Why, is he a king then? Yes. He is the King of the Jews. Yes, he is the Son of God. And they see the love and the compassion of the Savior. Truly, this day, you will be with me in paradise. But plainly, whatever the difference, required a work of God's Spirit in their hearts. Only, I believe, by the work of the Spirit would such a confession come forth from the lips of such hardened men who've seen it all. Truly, this was the Son of God. Where do you stand before the cross of Christ tonight? Would you stand before the cross? Or would you just sit indifferent as though you've seen it all before? How can you come? You see the Maker of heaven and earth hung upon a tree by those whom He has made a curse. How can you be indifferent? How can you be unmoved? Many, we read, went away from the cross beating their breasts. And that's the general crowds. That's many who had mocked and scorned. Once they beheld the whole thing play out, they went away beating their breasts. They were very moved. But there's no indication they were changed, or they were saved, or they trusted in Christ. There must be a work of God in your heart that brings about the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of my life, and to Him I surrender all things, and to repent and to believe in Him. May He grant us true repentance and true faith in Him. Are you a follower of Christ for many years? A Christian believer? May He give you fresh amazement. Fill your heart with thanksgiving. The hymn writer says, "Lord, I would stand with thoughtful eye beneath Thy fateful tree and see Thee bleed and see Thee die and think, what love to me. Dwell on the sight, my stony heart, till every thought within shall into contrite sorrow start and hate the thought of sin. Oh, come to the cross and behold this man, this visage more marred than any man's, and resolve to go out into an ignorant world. We live in an ignorant world. You live in a world full of soldiers just sitting and saying, so what, so what? What is it to me? Say, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Bring the good news of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Rely not upon emotion. We must present Christ, Him crucified, risen and coming again. But we do not rely upon emotion and manipulation, no. There must be a work of the Spirit, so we seek God's help in that. And then we will hear people change and the confession come, truly. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is Lord. May He bless His word to us this night. Amen. Amen.